For this evening, our brother Rob Bennett from Little Rock, Arkansas will continue the title, Waiting for the Consolation of Israel, Part 2. And the reading in connection with this topic is John 14:29. John 14:29. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. I will call upon our brother John, rather brother Rob, and his topic, Waiting for the Consolation of Israel, Part 2.
Good evening, brothers and sisters, and friends of God's Word. This evening, we will now concentrate upon the word of prophecy as we anticipate to be fulfilled before our eyes within the near future. In our first class, we saw how the sure word of prophecy provided strength and comfort to the believers from the days of Daniel, the prophet, through the days of the first century believers, even to Paul. This model of watching the events that transpire in the kingdoms of men, or the kingdom of men, and the nation of Israel, provides a key part of the foundations for us as present day believers. This was the direction provided to us by Christ when he said, "And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe." Without the prophetic word, the principles of biblical doctrine and a righteous walk would basically be useless. Three principles can stand alone, nor can they be separated or altered without serious consequences. We sometimes dare not think of relaxing our doctrinal positions within the brotherhood, and we dare not allow ourselves to fall into moral issues. Yet so often, Christadelphians feel that the subject of prophecy is a subject that sometimes is independent to itself, capable of being molded to fit the current day media reports, and they neglect the promise that we've been given in Amos 3:7. "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his prophets, his servants the prophets." Many events in recent history provide the present-day Christadelphian with a spiritual boost. Just over 100 years ago, Brother Thomas encouraged the servants of Yahweh with these words. We read in Elpis, Israel, "The pre-eventual colonization of Palestine will be on purely political principles, and the Jewish colonists will return in unbelief of the Messiahship of Jesus and of the truth as it is in Him. They will immigrate thither as agriculturists and traders in the hope of ultimately establishing their commonwealth, but more immediately of getting rich in silver and gold by commerce with India and cattle and goods by their industry at home under the efficient protection of the British power." Within 48 years of this writing, in the year 1897, was the first Zionist Congress established. Soon followed after that was the Balfour Declaration in 1917. With the Jewish realization of a homeland given to them on May 14, 1948. These significant events affirmed the faith of many Christadelphians. To this day, these historical dates remind us that Yahweh has separated natural Israel from the nations due to the righteousness of the patriarch Abraham, not due to the righteousness of themselves. We continue to watch this tiny nation in the sea of all the other nations. And year after year, Yahweh sees them through the political and military aggressions which are displayed towards them. The two major wars of 1967 and 1973 provided the world with the realization that they were able to stand on their own and they were able to protect their own borders. To this day, the nations upon their borders are nothing more than a prickling briar and a grieving thorn, as shown to us in Ezekiel 28. But in the excitement and zeal for the restoration of Israel, we forget what the Scriptures teach, and we forget what we read earlier from Brother Thomas, and that is that this pre-eventual colonization of Palestine will be on purely political principles, and the Jewish colonists will return in unbelief of the Messiahship of Jesus and of the truth as it is in Him. Brethren, it is this unbelief and this lack of truth that prevents the Jews from being swept unconditionally into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. This attitude was prophesied by the prophet Ezekiel. Let's open our Bibles to Ezekiel 39. In Ezekiel 39, verses 25 and 26, we read the following. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. After that they have borne their shame, and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land, and none made them afraid. And then when this verse is compared to Ezekiel chapter 38:11, we see that the situation of dwelling safely exists at the time of this Gogian invasion. Ezekiel 38:11 states, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. Brethren, at the present time, the majority of the Israelites that live in the land of Israel live there in unbelief of the Messiahship of Jesus. They have colonized there purely upon political motives. As the Scriptures bear forth, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. We're told that in 1 Thessalonians 5. As Christadelphians, we fully recognize the plan that Yahweh has established concerning the olive tree with its broken branches and the grafting process which He has allowed. We stand firm upon the principles that the Gentiles, which make up that wild branch, can only be grafted into the natural tree upon certain prerequisites that cannot be negotiated. It is upon these established principles of righteousness, belief, and faith that even the natural Jew will be brought back under the bond of the covenant by Yahweh at the second advent of Christ. Before His death, Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem, lamenting the times of trouble that would befall this city and Yahweh's chosen people. He exclaimed, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." In these words, Jesus foretold the position from which the Jews would look for their Messiah. According to the plan of Yahweh, this will only be accomplished when the time of Jacob's trouble is experienced by the Jews in the land in the latter days, as the confederated nations under the leadership of Gog has arisen up against the land of Israel. And again, due to their unbelief and the rejection of God's truth, we can read in Zechariah what shall befall this nation in the latter days. Let's now go to Zechariah 13. Read verses 8 and 9. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord, or Yahweh, is my Elohim. Although some may argue that the genocide of the European Jews from 1939 to the year 1945 was a fulfillment of Zechariah 13:8, one must understand or note that the event which we read here occurs in all the land. And by the terms of Zechariah, this land has been established as Judah, or the land of Israel. The term land is the Hebrew word eretz, and it designates to be firm, or it designates the earth. In all occurrences of this word in the book of Zechariah, the prophet is clear to its use. In 16 occurrences, the word land is found in the book of Zechariah. Only 4 of the 16 occurrences are clearly defined as either the land of the north, the land of Shinar, the land of Hadrach, and the land of Egypt and Gilead. In all other cases, the word land fully implies the land of Judah or that land of Israel. Examples of such are found in chapter 1, verse 21, where we see there it says, the land of Judah to scatter it. In chapter 2, verse 12, we see it says, and the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. We see another example in chapter 7, verse 14. For they laid the pleasant land desolate. And again in 11, verse 6. For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land. By the definition, therefore, from Zechariah, we believe that this event, this cutting off of 2/3 of the people, must occur in all the land of Israel. Another significant point can be seen at the end of this prophecy. Let's turn to Zechariah 12:10. In Zechariah 12:10, we see the recognition of the Israelites of their true Messiah, where we are told, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Once this third of Israel survive the purging process brought upon them by the Gogian Confederacy and endure their refinement process, they will acknowledge Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah, and they shall call upon the name of Yahweh. The Holocaust of the 1940s did not result in the Israelites recognizing their Messiah or even calling upon the name of Yahweh. And it's kind of ironic, even the name Yahweh is a word that's not even to be spoken upon the lips of a Jewish man. Rather, one outcome of the Holocaust was exactly what Brother Thomas reminded us that the Scriptures taught about. And that was that there would be a pre-eventual colonization of Palestine, which occurred purely on political principles. Vivid details on the Battle of Armageddon are provided to us by the prophets Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, Habakkuk, and Zechariah. Yet, in Ezekiel 38:9, Yahweh has provided a very interesting fact when we think upon the Holocaust of the Jews. Let's look at Ezekiel 38, verse 9. In this verse, we are told that this confederated army shall ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. This word, or the words, like a storm, is a Hebrew word, shoah, and it indicates to rush over, or a tempest, or even by implication, devastation, that be desolate or destroy, destruction, storm or wasteness. For those less familiar with this term, shoah, or the word shoah, is a term rarely used in the Scriptures, or even in modern Hebrew, rarely used in Scriptures, but in modern Hebrew, it is the term used to describe the Nazi Holocaust, which is surely the most traumatic event in modern Jewish history. If one was to look, or if you look at the Wikipedia definition found on the word Holocaust, there is an interesting definition. It says the Holocaust is from a Greek word holokoston, basically two words, holos, which means completely, and kostos, which means burnt. But it's also known as this word, ha-shoah, and it is the term generally used to describe the killing of approximately 6 million European Jews during World War II as part of a program of deliberate extermination planned and executed by the National Socialist regime in Germany, led by Adolf Hitler. In my mind, in view of what we have been taught to expect and can see with our own eyes, the use of the word Shoah in describing the Gogian invasion of modern Israel is certainly not a coincidence. This Shoah, or this devastation, tempest, or rushing over that is to overcome Israel by the confederated Gogian army, is also spoken of or even described in the other prophets of old. If you look, since we're still in Ezekiel though, look at Ezekiel 38, verse 17. Note there what Ezekiel says. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? Here we see Ezekiel correlating his events that he prophesied here with those of the other prophets. Let's now turn over to Zechariah 14, where we see a description of this devastation. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 3. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And also, let's correlate this with Joel chapter 2. Verses 2 and 3. We'll start back in verse 1 a little bit. For the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds, thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, like that, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. And we go back to Ezekiel 38:12, tie it back in to see how devastating this will be even to the nations that watch. In 38:12, we are told, they are to take a plunder and to take a booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take a plunder? It is at this time, then, that we see that Judah has been disciplined. They have been regenerated. And it's time for their preparation, then after this, to be able to go forth to battle against the enemies of Israel like a war horse, majestically suited and determined for victory, with Christ as their leader, and prepared to conquer the nations of the world. But it is not until they have been devastated by this Gogian army and recognize their Messiah. We are told in Zechariah 10, for the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made him his goodly horse in the battle. The acknowledgement of the fact that Yahweh has determined that his people face a time of trouble such as never was since it was a nation does not indicate that one has lessened the importance of the Jews in God's plan of salvation. To agree with the pioneer writers that Israel was to be regathered on purely political motives as a secondary fulfillment of Ezekiel 37, and that prior to the complete reestablishment or regathering of this nation, that they are to face a time of trouble in which they endure a tremendous purging process, is not what we would call replacement theology. It is, brethren, the word of Yahweh, which has forewarned all mankind of his intentions from the days of his prophets. Replacement theology is defined as particular interpretations of New Testament claims, viewing God's relationship with Christians as superseding his prior relationship with Jews, or the Israelites, and Jewish proselytes. Yet what do the Scriptures say? Let's go to Romans 9, verses 6 through 9. Romans 9:6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Let's now go to Romans 11, verse 18. Here we are told, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. And let's now compare this back to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26, and we will read verses 14 through 17. But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning egg, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies, that they hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. Brethren, we know that Yahweh has made significant plans for the revitalization of the Jews. He has told us that He has a purpose for Judah and Ephraim, each having trials to face in the days to come. Judah represents those that occupy the land of Israel upon the return of Christ, and we know that Ephraim represents those scattered throughout all the lands at the return of Christ. So let's first consider Judah and the role that they shall have once they have been redeemed from this Gogian oppressor. I would recommend each of you to read through Brother Thomas's section of the Second Exodus in Elpis, Israel, for a beautiful explanation of the events to transport Yahweh's chosen people. A question there is asked, by what means are the kingdoms of the world to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, after He has dissolved the imperial bond of union among them by the glorious victory of Armageddon? That is, he asked, brethren, now that Nebuchadnezzar's image has been destroyed, how is the kingdom established? That is, by what process is this great mountain, which shall fill the whole earth, to be accomplished? The answer to the question is that the nations will be subdued to the scepter of Shiloh by the sword, and that the tribes of Israel will be His soldiers in the war. Under the command of Christ, Judah, over a period of 40 years, will subdue the nations that refuse to acknowledge the mid-heaven gospel proclamation that proceeds from Jerusalem. For we know, brethren, that the nations of Europe and those of the beast influence will not voluntarily surrender to the authority of Christ. Therefore, it will be by the war horse of Judah, under the command of Christ and the saints, that these nations shall be subdued and the children of Ephraim freed to return to the land of promise of their forefathers. Brother Thomas also explained it very well in Elpis, Israel, when he says, the new covenant being made with the house of Judah, the kingdom is established, not, however, in its full extent. It is but the kingdom in its small beginning, as when David reigned in Hebron over Judah only. The Lord Jesus as King, of Judah will have to bring the 10 tribes and the nations generally to acknowledge Him as King of Israel and Lord of the whole earth. And when the Lord appears in His little kingdom of Judea, He will undertake to deliver every Israelite in bondage, establish David's kingdom to its full extent, overturn all kingdoms and dominions among the Gentiles. Notice this, abolish all their superstitions, enlighten them in the truth, and bring them to submit to Him joyfully as their lawgiver, high priest, and king. He will begin this mighty enterprise with Judah, for He hath made them as His goodly horse in the battle, and they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle, and they shall fight, because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded. He continues to say, or tell us of the continued plans for Judah's in a few paragraphs later. He says, having thus conquered the land which God promised to Abraham and his seed for an everlasting possession, and made Judah the bent bow in the hand of the king, the next thing is for the Lord to fill it with Ephraim as His arrow-headed weapon of war. That is, in other words, the Lord will seek to destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem under the banner of Gog, and to accomplish this so as at the same time to bring back the 10 tribes to the land of Canaan. Notice what he says. He will cause Judah to make war upon Greece and blow the trumpet to war against the 10 kingdoms of the habitable and the populations of the west among whom the remnant of Jacob is dispersed. These scattered tribes will have been hissed for or invited to leave the land of their oppressors and make common cause with Judah. They will respond to the invitation, and as the arrow of the Lord they will go forth as lightning, and they shall devour and subdue. So in summary, brethren, Judah's purpose during the 40 years of regeneration will be to go to battle against the nations that have held the Jews of the diaspora. And these Jews of the diaspora, once freed, are not allowed to enter immediately into the land of promise, but will be refined in the wilderness, as such were the children of Israel under the leadership of Moses. We read in Micah 7, verses 14 through 17. Let's look that up. Micah 7. Starting at verse 14, feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitary in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt. Will I show unto him marvelous things? The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. One may ask, upon what grounds can you say that it takes a period of 40 years to restore the Jews to their land, especially when they have Christ at their command? Note that we just read in Micah 7:15, which compared the events of the second exodus of the Jews to that which occurred under leadership of Moses. But this can also be compared back to Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 34 through 38. In Ezekiel 20, verse 34, we read, "And I will bring you out from the people, and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered, with a mighty hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels, and them that transgress against me. I will bring forth them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. This reference then agrees with Micah 7 in bearing out the 40-year period of refining the Israelites. But also in these verses it brings us back to a topic we considered earlier. And that is, how... I've got a bad sentence here. How will it be necessary for even the Jews to come under the bond of the covenant before they can enter into the land of promise? We're told in Romans 11:23 this, "And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." It would seem then from the testimony of Malachi, who prophesied concerning the 10 tribes, that while they are in the wilderness of the people, they will be disciplined by the law of Moses as their national code, while things concerning Jesus will be propounded to them as a matter of faith. For it is testified by Hosea that they shall be gathered and shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of the princes. That's Hosea 8:10. The person with whom they will have more immediate to do in their second exodus is the prophet Elijah. There would seem to be a fitness in this. In the days of their fathers, when they forsook the Lord and abolished the law of Moses, Elijah was the person whose ministerial life was occupied in endeavoring to restore all things. Though he did much to vindicate the name and the law of Yahweh, he was taken away in the midst of his labors. And for what purpose? That he might at a future period resume his work and perfect it by restoring all things among the 10 tribes according to the law of Moses, preparatory to their being planted in their land under a new covenant to be made with them there. When the purging of the rebels is complete, when Elijah has completed his work of restoring all things, and when those of Ephraim call upon the name of Yahweh and his anointed, then will the greater than Solomon conduct his people to the Holy Land. And having delivered to them the new covenant, he will settle them after their old estates. Thus the little kingdom of Judea will become a great mountain, or an empire filling the entire earth. And in that day will Abraham witness the fulfillment of Yahweh's promise, where he was told, "And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Having received his law and experienced the justice of his administration, all nations will then call him blessed, and daily will his name be praised. A universal jubilee will celebrate the admiration of mankind and their devotion to the King of all the earth. The war will no more resound with wars alarms for 1,000 years, and among the highest there will be glory given to God. On the earth there will be peace and goodwill among all men. The mission of the Lord's Christ will have been gloriously fulfilled. He will have raised the tribes of Jacob, restored the preserved of Israel, and been the salvation of Yahweh to the ends of the earth. In his days there will be abundance of peace, for the nations shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and practice war no more, And at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, even to Jerusalem. It shall be the metropolis of the world. We're told, neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. The things they now delight in will be an abomination unto them. For the Gentiles shall come to the Lord from the ends of the earth, and they will say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and in things in which there is no profit. It is then, brethren, at this time that we see the completion of the prophecies of Ezekiel 37, when the whole house of Israel stands up before Yahweh, having their stony heart removed and replaced with a heart of flesh, with full recognition of the identity of the Messiah, their Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. It is at this time that the stick of Judah and the stick of Ephraim come together as one under the authority of Christ the King. Israel will now be one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, with one king who is king to them all. And they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. They will then rejoice in Jesus of Nazareth as high priest upon the throne of his father David after the order of Melchizedek for the season and time, or this olam of 1,000 years. The former troubles will all be forgotten, and they will no more be made a reproach among the nations, as Joel 2 states. But rather, the Jews become a people sought after by the nations of the earth, a people praised and honored. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's in Zechariah 8:23. Let's look at Isaiah 4, verses 1 through 3. In Isaiah 4, we read, verse 1, and in that day 7 women shall take hold of one man, saying, will we eat our own bread and wear our own apparel? Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of all the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem, shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. This will be a day, brethren, when Israel will no longer be led by the false prophets, or the wolves in sheep's clothing, or the harlotry of Babylon. It will be that day that is revealed to us in Ezekiel's prophecy of Ezekiel 43, verse 7. There we read, and he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings and their high places. Christ now begins this 1,000-year reign as the antitypical Solomon and Melchizedek, situated in his temple in the very heart of Israel, between the tribes of Judah on the north and Benjamin on the south. The temple is erected in the capital of Israel, Jerusalem, even Mount Zion. Let's look at Zechariah 8, verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Also, Isaiah 24, verse 23. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before His ancients gloriously. And in Joel 3, verse 17. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. The promise to Abraham is now a reality. The kingdom of God now extends from the Euphrates unto the Nile, comprehending a tract of country of considerable extent. Now, if the map of the territorial area indicated in the covenant be examined, it will be seen that the broadest extent is from sea to sea, as expressed in the scriptures of Psalm 72 and 8. Let's now turn to Psalm 72 and 8. Read that. 7 and 8. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Let's compare this to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Brethren, where to stop in relation to the promises outlined for the Jews and the saints is a difficult task. It helps us understand the situation Paul was in when he wrote in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell thee of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and of Samuel and also of the prophets. So brethren, this is how I now feel. For time would fail me to tell you about the Levitical role of the Jews in the kingdom age, even in the temple, of the sons of Zadok that shall reign there and work within the temple, of the feast of the tabernacles, of the fall of Babylon, of the details of the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy. All such foretold events account for the hope which lies within each of us. To participate or to witness such marvelous events will be a glorious blessing that only can be provided by the mercy of our Father in heaven. The prophecies which we have reviewed provide the vision of the things not yet seen. May we be prepared, brethren, as was Simeon, always waiting for the consolation of Israel, always keeping our eyes fixed upon the signs of the times in which we live, watching the nation of Israel and the kingdom of men. Let's turn to Mark 13. We'll read verses 23 through 27. But take ye heed "Behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven." We long for that day, brethren, when we will be gathered by his angels. I think we need to be prepared by Yahweh's word for that coming day. We then remind ourselves of the words recorded by Jeremiah. "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way? Walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls."